Thank you. It is certainly a privilege to be here this evening. I have been instructed that this meeting has to be over shortly after 8:30, which rather reminds me of the young fellow who went away to Yale. And when he got back, the pastor of his local church thought it would be very nice to ask him to say a few words to the congregation. When he stood up, he said, "I should like to make an acrostic on the word Yale." And he proceeded to speak for 45 minutes on each of the four letters that make up the word Yale. When he finally sat down 3 hours later, the pastor said, "We are very thankful that our young brother is not from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology." We have had a marvelous day, haven't we? This morning, our brother, Mr. Gunn, took us right into the sanctuary in that marvelous prayer of our blessed Lord in John chapter 17. And then Dr. Liefeld took us up into the heavenlies. This afternoon, Dr. Barlow took us out to the very frontiers of the world and challenged us with those untold millions still untold. And then Mr. Cole took us to the foothills of Calvary in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And now this evening, very solemnly, we have been brought to the suburbs of hell. But we can't stay there, can we? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. I should like, as the Lord leads this evening, to take you up to the throne. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we ask thee now that thou wilt smite all the power of the enemy in our midst this evening, and that we, like little Samuel of old, might say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back to this little rebel planet Earth, 7 things are going to happen. And over yonder in glory, they are already anticipating that day. And around the throne of God, they are celebrating the victory of the Lord Jesus over all the power of the enemy. And they are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." For you see, when Jesus comes again, the first thing that he's going to do is claim the rule of this world. He is going to manifest his power. Now, there are at least 2 and possibly more words for power that are used in the New Testament. And I understand that the word that is used here is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It suggests untrammeled, unequaled, unhindered power. Power. The Lord Jesus is the only person in the universe who is qualified to receive power like that. You remember when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus, according to Luke's account. We are told that the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world. In a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. In other words, according to this translation of ours, what the devil offered the Lord Jesus was the kingdoms and the power and the glory. But you know, in any contract that the devil offers to a person, there's always some fine print. And the Lord Jesus was not to be taken in by the devil's contract. In the first place, he had not come to receive kingdoms. Shattered, war-torn, divided kingdoms. He had come to receive the kingdom. And then you see, what the devil offered the Lord Jesus was not untrammeled, unhindered, unequaled power. It was simply authority. It was delegated authority. It was power subject to another power. The Lord wasn't interested in that. And as for the glory, the tarnished, tainted glory of this world, why, the devil could exhaust everything he had to offer in a moment of time. What the Lord Jesus is going to have is power. Unhindered power. You may have heard the story of the farmer who was very angry because the highway authorities had decided to put a new superhighway right through his best field. One day he heard that the surveyors were coming, and so he took his bull out of the barn and goaded it to madness and put it in the field. Presently, the surveyors got busy with their equipment, set it up in the field, and were looking through their instruments when they saw the bull coming, and they left in a big hurry, hotly pursued by the furious bull. They went up to the farmhouse, and one of them pulled a document out of his paper, and he said, look here, he said, we've got to get into that field and survey the field. Here's our authority. Oh, said the farmer, well, go and read it to him. You see, they had the authority, but the bull had the power. But when Jesus comes again, he is going to claim the rule of this world, and he's going to have not only the authority, but the power that goes with it. And they look forward to that day in heaven. And they are singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. But you know, he's not only going to claim the rule of this world. The Lord Jesus is going to control the resources of this world. And so they sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. Now you know, the riches of this world have never been fairly administered. It doesn't matter under what form of government men have suffered. The rich have always got richer, and the poor have always got poorer. It doesn't matter whether you look at the world under capitalism or under colonialism or under communism. It's always the same story. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to receive riches. And he is going to control the resources of this world. You see, when he lived on earth the first time, he was poor. Oh, says the apostle, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now we know he was rich, but we have no concept of how rich he really was, and we'll never know until we get to glory and see for ourselves. And then we'll say, like the Queen of Sheba, as she came from the ends of the earth to see Solomon, oh, she said, the half was never told me. Oh, he was rich. And we know he became poor. But we have only the faintest conception of how poor he became. He was so poor. He was born, if you please, of all places, in a cattle shed. A borrowed stable was his first home on this planet Earth. When he would teach the multitudes that thronged around his feet upon the shores of Lake Galilee, he had to say to Simon Peter, I say, Simon, I wonder, could I borrow your boat? And when he wanted to feed the hungry multitudes, he had to borrow a little fellow's lunch. What an astounding scene it must have been. Just think, the Lord of glory, he who could say the silver is mine and the gold is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. Do you know that day he had no lunch? And he'd have gone home hungry if a little fellow hadn't come up to him and said, Lord, here's mine, you can have mine. And he fed the hungry multitudes with a borrowed lunch. And when he would confound his critics, he had to borrow a penny. Put his hand in his pocket. And his pocket was empty. He had no money of his own. Not a penny. And when he wanted to fulfill an ancient prophecy and ride in triumph into Jerusalem, he had to borrow someone's ass. And when he wanted to keep the last Passover and institute a new feast of remembrance, he had to borrow an upper room. And when they took him down from the cross, they laid him in a borrowed tomb. He knew what it was to be poor. But when he comes back, he's going to be rich. And they're celebrating it already in heaven. And they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches. You see, he's not only going to claim the rule of this world, he is going to control the resources of this world. What a glorious day it's going to be. Just think of the economy of this world in the hands of Jesus. Just think of the ecology of this world in the hands of Jesus. The Old Testament seers, looking forward to that day, used to tell in poetic language of what a glorious day it's going to be. And they told us that in that day every man will dwell under his own fig and under his own vine. And so prodigal and bounteous will be the harvest of that coming age that the reaper will overtake the plowman. The Lord Jesus is going to control the resources of this world. But you know, when Jesus comes again, he's going to do something else. He's going to confound the reasoning of this world. And so they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive wisdom." Wisdom. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. When he lived on earth the first time, you know, he was always opening that treasure chest of his, wasn't he? To give men a glimpse of the wonderful wisdom that belonged to him. Those parables he told, every single parable, a miracle in words. Just as every miracle was a parable in deeds. Until men said to one another, they said, "Never man spake like this man." And they said to one another, "Whence hath this man wisdom, never having learned?" Why, bless your heart, he didn't have his PhD. You know, sometimes people flatter me and they introduce me to an audience as Dr. Phillips. I'm always profoundly flattered by that introduction, but I always have to be honest and tell the congregation when I get up that I'm not even a registered nurse. And they said of the Lord Jesus, "Why, he's not the product of our schools and our universities. Whence hath this man wisdom, never having learned?" And he himself, reaching back to that glorious and illustrious figure in the Hebrew past, to great Solomon, to hear whose wisdom people came from the ends of the known world. He himself said, "A greater than Solomon is here." Oh yes, marvelous wisdom. And they were amazed at the things that he said. And he taught men with authority and not as the scribes. And yet, you know, this world in which we live has very little use for our Lord. I don't know what it's like in Canada anymore. It's a long time since I lived here. But down in the United States, to all practical purposes, they have banned the Bible from the classrooms. You can teach Karl Marx, but you can't teach Bible. And in our schools and universities and higher seats of learning, we teach every law that's known to science, except the law of sin and death. We are living in an age of increased knowledge. In fact, we are confronted today with a knowledge explosion. And our knowledge is increasing so rapidly that we are having to computerize our knowledge. I read a book recently that stated that a physician would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. And that means, you see, if you went to see the doctor yesterday morning, you'd better hurry back because he's already 24 books out of date on whatever it says was wrong with you. That's how fast knowledge in the physical sciences is increasing. 90% of all the scientists who ever lived upon this planet are alive today. We are living in an age which has plenty of knowledge and no wisdom. The Lord Jesus, just before he went to Calvary, made a most remarkable statement concerning the end of the age. He said that in the last days there would be perplexity of nations. I looked that phrase up in W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And W.E. Vine tells us that the phrase can be translated no way out. It can be translated at a loss for a way. It can be rendered no solution to their embarrassments. It can be phrased at their wit's end, or it can be translated without resources. Could you think of a collection of phrases which more perfectly depict and describe the predicament of the nations of the earth today? Just think of a nation with the power and the authority and the influence of the United States being brought to its knees by a crowd of Arabs in the Middle East. And the industrialized nations of Europe paralyzed by some little tiny sheikdoms in the desert. Perplexity of nations, no way out. At a loss for a way, no solution to their embarrassments, at their wit's end, without resources. Plenty of knowledge and no wisdom. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to confound the reasoning of this world. Men are going to have to unlearn most of the things they have been at pains to teach themselves. Oh, what a glorious day it's going to be when education is in the hands of Jesus. And when spirit-filled and spirit-anointed men teach the arts and the sciences. And when the Bible is put where it belongs, right back, as the cornerstone of education. And all truth, no matter what it is brought to the touchstone of God's holy word. And when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, as the waters now cover the sea. But you know, when Jesus comes again, he's going to do something else. He's also going to crush the rebellion of this world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, we read, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might or strength. He's going to crush the rebellion of this world. When the Lord Jesus returns to this world, he's going to find it in an appalling mess. Already, as we've heard, the forces of lawlessness are abroad in the world today. And they are increasing by leaps and bounds. And in fact, these rising tides of lawlessness are finally going to crystallize and be embodied in that man of whom we have been hearing this evening, who is called in the New Testament the Lawless One. And in fact, he rides to his position of world eminence on the tides of anarchy, lawlessness, and rebellion. And he becomes the incarnation and the embodiment of all the natural lawlessness of the human heart and its deep-seated enmity and animosity towards the living God and his Christ. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, the first thing he's going to do is to crush the rebellion of this world. He's going to put it down. And then he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's what the world needs. It needs a firm hand. And that's what it's going to get for 1,000 years. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor. You see, he's going to command the respect of this world as well. I think perhaps the greatest commentary upon this statement is found away back in the book of Ezra. You remember how that great Persian king, in the days of Esther, had made as his prime minister a man by the name of Haman. And Haman hated and detested the Jewish people. Particularly, he hated a man by the name of Mordecai. And he had set in motion behind the scenes, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not, a scheme for the total extermination of the Hebrew people. And things were proceeding according to plan. And Haman was riding the crest of royal popularity. And then God stepped into the scene. Now, you know, in order to change the destinies of nations, God doesn't need armies and alliances. In the case of this particular instance, all he needed was to give the king a bad dose of insomnia. And that night, we read, could not the king sleep. Fortunately, in those days, they hadn't invented Somanex. And so the king couldn't get up and go to the medicine cabinet, take himself a little dose of medicine and go to sleep. And as he tossed and turned upon the royal bed, he decided, if I can't sleep, why should anybody else? And he called the guard outside the palace bedroom door. He said, hey, he said, fetch me in somebody to read to me, lazy fellow. And so in came the royal librarian. What would you like me to read, your majesty, said he. He says, I don't care, just read me something. Oh, the providence of God. Just think of all the books in the palace library that the royal librarian should happen to pull out this particular book. And of all the places in that particular book where he could have begun to read, that he should actually begin to read at that particular place. And he began to read how Mordecai on one occasion had saved the life of the king. The king sat up in bed and he said, why? He said, that's very interesting. Very interesting. Now wait, now he says, look here, what's been done for this fellow Mordecai? The royal librarian bows himself to the ground low before his imperious majesty. He says, your majesty, nothing is written about that at all. And you know, another strange thing, not only did the king have insomnia that night, but, if you please, Haman had insomnia. And who should come wandering past the royal bedroom at that unearthly hour in the morning but Haman? Whatever he was doing there, nobody could tell. But there he was. And the king happened to see him going by. He said, hey, Haman, he says, come in here. I want to ask you a question. Haman came in. And the king said, tell me, Haman, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, who would the king want to honor more than me? And he looks at the king and he says, your royal majesty, there are three things that should be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. First of all, my lord king, you take this man and you prepare him. Oh, is that right, Haman? How would you do that? Well, my lord king, you bestow upon him, first of all the insignia of a king. Let the royal apparel be bought, which the king useth to wear. Send to the royal wardrobe and bring out the robes of state trimmed with ermine, that royal purple that graces the shoulders of your majesty. Let it be brought forth from the royal wardrobe and placed upon the shoulders of this man. And then, my lord king, you send and you bring forth from the treasure house of my lord the king. You send down to the vaults and you bring up the crown of state. Oh, that magnificent diadem which graces your majesty's noble brow on state occasions, you have it brought and placed upon the head of the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And then, my lord king, you send to the royal stables and you bring out the king's own war horse. You know, your majesty, that noble beast that your royal highness wears, rides upon state occasions, and which your majesty rides forth upon gloriously to war. You bring forth your majesty's favorite steed from the stable. And so you see, your majesty, the first thing that you do for the man whom the king delighteth to honor is you prepare him. And I see the king, he sits up in bed and he looks at Haven and he says, "Why, that's very good, Haven. That's very good indeed." And do you know, whatever else you might think of this fellow, you've got to credit him with a very fertile imagination. Now he says, "Haven, what else would you do?" "I like that. That's a good idea. What else would you do, Haman?" "Oh, my lord king, the man whom the king delighteth to honor, you not only prepare him, but you promote him." "And how would you do that, Haman?" "Oh, my lord king, you take the highest peer in the realm, the greatest noble in the land, the man with the bluest blood, the man with the purest pedigree, the very haughtiest member of the aristocracy, and you make him this man's slave." "Oh, that's very good, Haman. That's excellent. And what else would you do? You said there were three things. What's the third thing, Haman?" "Well, my lord king, you not only prepare him, and you not only promote him, but then you present him. And this peer of noble blood, having become this man's slave, your royal highness, he puts out his hand to receive the foot of the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and with his noble hand he lifts this honored man into the saddle of the king's own horse, having with his own hands arrayed him in the royal robes of state and placed upon his head the king's imperial crown. And then this haughty member of the aristocracy runs down the streets of Persepolis in all the burning heat of the noonday sun, perspiring and sweating in the heat, and calling to all the multitudes of the city to see, 'This shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" And the king looked at Haman and he said, "Very good, Haman. That's very good. Now you go and do that for Mordecai the Jew." I say, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive honor. One day, our blessed Lord is going to command the respect of this world. That brow, once crowned with cruel thorns, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And those hands of his stabbed and pierced and rent and torn, bring forth the scepter of universal dominion, might and authority and power, and place it in those pierced hands. And those feet of his rent and riven by the iron bolts of Rome, bring the world and put the world beneath his feet, and make it his footstool. For thus shall be done to the one whom the king delighteth to honor. Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive honor. He's going to command the respect of this world. But you know, he's also going to compel the reverence of this world. They sing, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive glory. And as we were hearing this morning, when he came the first time, he laid aside his glory. The glory that was his before the worlds began. And he was born in a cattle shed, in a despised provincial town. And he spoke his native Aramaic with a thick North Country accent. And he was known, if you please, amongst men as the carpenter's son. And his life of pain and sorrow was like unto his birth. It would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth. You know, when the Lord Jesus lived on earth, he made an arresting statement about glory on one occasion. He picked one of the wayside flowers from the hedgerow, one of the lilies of the field, and holding it up, he said, as he looked at that beautiful product of his own handiwork, and he looked at it, he said, you know, he said, reaching back again to that illustrious era in Hebrew history when Solomon reigned in all his splendor and all his pomp and glory, as he looked at that little wayside weed, he said, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You see, all the glory of Solomon was put on from the outside, but the glory of the lily grows from within. And the glory that the Lord Jesus has is inherent glory. That glory that blazed forth in all its effulgence upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And one day that glory is going to compel the reverence of this world. And the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Going to compel the reverence of this world, and he's going to cleanse the religions of this world. They sing, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive blessing. What this poor old world wants and needs more than anything else is the blessing of God. And oh, how the evil one has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Poor dark benighted men and women with whom we rub shoulders every day. Oh, look out across the millions, the teeming, teeming millions of this world, and listen to the march of their feet down to the caverns of the damned. All of them believing something. Oh, the dark satanic delusions which blind the minds of men. You ever noticed how the book of Psalms begins and how it ends? It begins with God blessing man. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. God blessing man. And the book of Psalms ends with man blessing God. One doxology after another, psalm after closing psalm, as you climb peak after peak, and as the peons of praise ring out until they awake the echoes of the everlasting hills. Praise him, bless his holy name. Man blessing God. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. He'll be the center of everything. And men will worship him. They'll put away all false things and they'll worship him. They'll see no man save Jesus only. And they'll bless him. And all the blessings of God will flow down through the person of the Lord Jesus out to the ends of the earth. And men responding out of glad and grateful hearts, all their praises and blessings will ascend through him back up to the throne of God. What a glorious day it's going to be. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Do you know it's our privilege here and now in this scene where our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned, it's our glorious and magnificent privilege to allow our lives to be a stage in this rebel scene upon which can be displayed to principalities and powers and to men and women all around that even in this rebel planet upon this scene of his rejection where Satan is at present the god and a prince, that even here there is a sphere where he receives power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, where he can manifest these things in terms of a human life. May we determine by God's grace that that human life shall be ours. For his name's sake.